continuing our sermon series in the Psalms. Today we look at Psalm 13, a sermon entitled A Pattern of Prayer for People in Peril. A Pattern of Prayer for People in Peril. I'd like to start by sharing with you a post that I read on Facebook this week. I came across this post, and it's written by a couple in our church. And the reason this post jumped out at me is because so much of what it speaks to resonates with what Paul talks about in Psalm 13. So many of the themes that are in Psalm 13 occur in this post, and so let me read it to you. The last 3 years have been a journey for us akin to Sam and Frodo's trek to Mordor, at least on an emotional and spiritual level. No orcs or giant spiders, thank goodness. Post-traumatic stress disorder, depression, health problems, and mourning the dying dream of having our own biological children. But we stand triumphant in Christ and are so thankful to God for bringing us through the pain, the fears, and the nightmares stronger as a couple than we were before and understanding God's love on a whole other level. We praise Him also because He is healing our broken hearts and has led us to joyfully choose adoption as the path to build our family. This post jumped out at me because it expresses so much of what we see in Psalm 13. First of all, these are people in peril. People going through a difficult time. People experiencing challenges that are so difficult, the comparison they made was to a fictional trek in a fantasy book. That's how hard it would have seemed to them at times. These are people who have emotional questions. Questions that are built on perhaps anxiety and worry and doubt and despair. How long will we have to wait to have children? How long will we have to watch others have children of their own? Though they aren't stated explicitly here, there's clearly the idea of requests. Please give us a child. Please give us a child lest our dream of having a family dies. Please give us a child lest depression overcome us. And yet, even as we will see in Psalm 13, there are trustful declarations. We stand triumphant in Christ. We are so thankful to God for bringing us through the pain and the fears and the nightmares. We're thankful to God because He is helping us to understand His love on a whole other level. He is healing our broken hearts. I share this post with you because this is real life. And when God ordained to give us the Psalms, and when the psalm writers wrote these Psalms, they came out of real life. I think sometimes it's easy to think, oh, David wrote that song. He's the guy who fought Goliath and won. He's the guy who conquered all his enemies. How can I relate to that? And yet we can see in this post that what is spoken of in Psalm 13 is the experience of a couple in our church. And I would argue there's many of us who have felt similar things in similar situations. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Psalm 13. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open it up to Psalm 13. You can also follow along on the screens behind me. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now grateful. Grateful that you have given us your word and that your word speaks to us. That your word touches us where we are and in the lives that we live. We pray this morning that you would use your word. Use your word to penetrate the thickness of our minds and the dullness of our hearts. And by your Spirit, use it to change us. I pray, gracious Father, that you would help me. Help me not to get in the way or obstruct your Spirit from using your word in that way. I pray as we consider this psalm, Psalm 13, and consider the pattern of prayer that it shows us, and shows us how we ought to respond in those times of difficulty. I pray that it would come to us as valuable instruction that we take to heart. And Lord, as always, I pray that you would help us to see Christ. Help us to see his work on our behalf. Help us to see his glory and thereby yours. Pray this in his name. Amen. This psalm, Psalm 13, remember, is a prayerful psalm. It is a psalm that the congregation would have sang. And so it gives for us a pattern of prayer, what I believe is a helpful pattern for prayer, which we can use. But understand, it also delivers to us a clear message. And I suggest to you that the message is this: in perilous times. Now understand that word perilous, we often think that refers to physical danger. And in fact, in our congregation, there are some people in those types of perilous times who are in physical danger, mostly because of sicknesses. But it also speaks to spiritual danger. It speaks to all sorts of situations that might cause us to shipwreck our faith. So the message of Psalm 13 can be received by all of us, and it is this: in perilous times, believers should prayerfully and wholeheartedly trust the love of God because he has loved us steadfastly. In perilous times, believers should prayerfully and wholeheartedly trust the love of God because he has loved us steadfastly. Now this psalm, Psalm 13, begins with the question, how long? How long? And it's a question directed towards God in regards to difficulties. But as I prepared this sermon and thought about the congregation this week, I believe God put a certain group of people on my heart. People that I want to talk to really before we get into the sermon. And so before we look at the how long that the psalmist questions God with, I think it's appropriate to consider another how long, a how long aimed at some of us. The how long in this psalm is asked by someone who is one of God's people and one of God's family. And as I prepared this and thought about this, I thought about some of you who surely are in this congregation, surely are part of this church. You may come regularly. You may come every Sunday, almost without fail. You may know how to act, how you need to act at church to make people believe that you're part of God's family. And yet, you know you're not. You may have been coming for years. You may be part of a family that's been coming for years, a family that would be considered a strong Christian family, and yet you know in your heart that you're not part of God's family. It's to you I want to speak before we get into this sermon. And I'd like to ask you a how long question. How long will you resist coming to God? How long will you ignore the pleading of God's word? How long will you disregard the encouragement of God's people to come to Christ, to be part of that family of God, to be part of that group of people who we see in Psalm 13 can ask God the question, how long? In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul writes, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You've been coming to church long enough and heard enough sermons to know what coming to God in faith entails. You know that it requires that you repent of your sins, that you repent of living your life for yourself, and that you believe in Christ, believe in who he was, and believe in what he did, namely, that he died on the cross for your sins, and to treasure him above all things, and to trust him to reconcile you to God. You know what coming to God in faith entails, and so the question is, how long? Having shared that, I'd ask you to consider that if that's you. And we will move on to the how long question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 13. A question, I remind you, that comes from a place of faith and trust in God. And this how long question is part of a group of questions that we see in verses 1 and 2. These questions dominate the start of it, and they are emotional questions. They are questions that are filled with emotion. There is anguish behind these questions. There is anxiety behind these questions. There may even be some doubt behind these questions. And yet, they are given to us as a pattern for prayer. So let's look at them. The first issue that these questions raise in regards to God is a sense of divine remoteness, a sense of God's absence. The psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" And almost can't even finish the sentence. A rhetorical question, almost indicating the emotion that is behind this. A question that is so filled and inundated with anxiety and hurt and worry and fear that the psalmist can't even finish. How long, O Lord? You see, the psalmist seems to reveal here a bit of a theological problem. A question about God. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It's interesting in the providence of God. You'll remember two Sundays ago I preached on Psalm 11, and that was out of order because I messed something up in 2016. And yet, in Psalm 11, we saw the psalmist talking about God and his face being towards him and showing his favor. And here in 13, he asks the question, how long will you hide your face from me? Do you even remember me, God? Why don't you show me your favor? There's a sense here from these questions, a feeling that God is absent. Are some of you asking these sorts of questions right now? I bet you there are. Almost assuredly, there are some people here today who are asking God these sorts of questions. You don't sense his nearness. You don't sense his closeness. That's not the only issue that's raised in these questions. The second issue is in regards to internal pain and a a personal uncertainty, an anxiety in the soul that the psalmist has, he asks this question: how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? These words, literally, to take counsel in my soul, could be translated set plan after plan before myself. In his difficult situation, in his misery, in the conflict and chaos that he finds himself, he's trying to formulate a plan to figure it all out. And the more he plans, the more anxious he gets. You've been in that situation. You've been in that situation where, as you think about it, every scenario that you can come up with turns out badly. I have a bad habit of this when I'm in difficult situations. I think about those situations and I play out the scenario in the theater of my mind. I actually picture what's going to be said and what's going to happen. And whenever I do that, it always turns out badly. And the more scenes I review and replay, the more anxious, the more despairing I become. This is what David's having. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And one final issue that is raised with these questions is the issue in regards to the enmity or the opposition of other people. And this causes a feeling of defeat and despair. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David feels the internal and emotional pain of the gloating of his enemies. How long? How long? This is often the question at the forefront of our minds in the midst of difficult circumstances. As I thought about that, it reminded me of the first time that I broke my leg playing football. I had a serious break in my left leg. And I remember, as I hit the turf and laid there, I had one thought that overwhelmed everything that was going on. All I could think about was, how long will this pain last? That's all I could think about. How long do I have to put up with this? It's unbearable. The pain of this situation is beyond what I can handle. How long? It's interesting. I remember looking up and seeing the doctor on the field. And it's very rare for this to happen. But as I looked out at him, he had a needle and he was drawing out some morphine into the needle. Things started to get better then. But he gave me the morphine shot on the field and the pain subsided. But how often in our difficult times is that our question? How long? Our life issues, the things we go through, the difficulties we experience have this type of urgency. And I think part of what this psalm teaches us as it delivers to us a pattern of prayer is that these types of questions can be helpful. These types of emotion-filled questions to God can be helpful and appropriate. Now, I understand if you're like me when you read those, sometimes you recoil a bit. Isn't that presumptuous of someone to ask God that? Isn't there a little irreverence being displayed to ask God that? And yet, we have them in this psalm. And remember, this psalm was given to the congregation to sing together. And so we can ask these questions. Now, we have to understand, again, that these questions come, as we will see, from a place of faith. And one of the things that's helpful with the Psalms, because as we've already seen, there's a lot of complicated and confusing things in the Psalms, take the Psalm as a whole. Don't just read one part of a Psalm. Take the whole thing, and sometimes that will help us understand them. But understand this, for a man, David, who is questioning, God, you seem absent to me. Have you forgotten me? To then respond by what he will do next is make a request doesn't make any sense. If he truly believed God wasn't there, he wouldn't ask him a question. And even we'll see in the next section, he refers to God as Yahweh, Remember, Yahweh is the name for God, the covenant God, the one who is in relationship with David. And so we can ask questions, but they come from a place of faith. And there's something about asking God those emotion-filled, anxiety, despair, discouraged-filled questions. Those questions that come from a place of pain, when we ask them from a place that is also a place of faith, I think it helps us move toward God. We also see in this that emotions are part of prayer. I struggle with this. I'm very robotic in my prayers. When I pray, I go through my list and I pray for the things I'm supposed to pray for, and then I'm done. And so I find myself often very unfeeling in my prayers. And yet, even over the last couple of weeks, as I employ some of the psalmic patterns that we see and some of the psalmic practices that we see in the Psalms, that I become more heartfelt in my prayers. I told you on January 1st that I was going to sing more this year. I can stand up here and tell you that I have been going through with that. Sometimes, when I get here early in the morning, and I do some of my Bible reading here, I'll shut the door, and I'll sing songs. I've learned to leave the front door locked, though, because I had this picture in my mind of someone being up against my door while I was singing. But you know, I found as I sang, like the psalm tells us to do, that my emotions would rise up in a profitable way, and my prayers would be more heartfelt. And I think this is part of that picture, asking God these questions. We read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, these words, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus prayed with emotion. Jesus cried out to God. Jesus had tears as he prayed. The pattern of prayer we see that in this psalm is that emotions are part of it. And I think how it describes the way in which we pray will help us with that. Moving on in this pattern, the next thing we see is logical requests. Logical requests. What follows the emotional questions is logical requests. This second section introduces the requests that David brings to God in light of the despair that he's feeling. He has just poured out his heart to God with these questions, and now he begins to use his mind in a more pronounced way. We see two requests here. The first one is, consider and answer me. In fact, in the Hebrew, there's no and there. It's just, consider, answer me. Consideringly answer me. Or in your answer, I'll know that I'm considered. David, who's asking and making these requests, recognizes that God is there, but he wants to have a relational experience. He wants to sense the presence. And one of the ways he realizes that he can recognize God's presence there is in the answering of the questions and in the answering of the requests. Consider and answer me. And then he says something interesting. Light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. What does that mean? Well, what I came to find out is that it means to revive one in a physical strength and in a moral energy and in a spiritual vitality. All the commentaries that I read pointed to 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 to 27, which describes the end part of a battle that Israel had been in. And Saul and the Israelites had fought their enemies. And they were winning the day, but Saul wanted to completely annihilate his enemies. And so as they were winning this war, he made an oath. We read about it here. It says, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Saul said, don't even stop to eat. I don't care how tired you are. I don't care how hungry you are. Don't stop until I am avenged over my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, Saul's son, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. There's that idea of light in the eyes. You know, I wonder if that's where our saying to be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed comes from, to be full of energy. He's asking God, in light of my circumstances, in light of the weight of the emotions, the anxiety and the despair that I'm feeling, consider me, answer me, and revive me. Strengthen me physically and morally and spiritually. And then here's where David gets, perhaps surprisingly, logical. You see, he has these two requests, consider and answer me and light up my eyes, and he mirrors those with two reasons or two arguments to God for the request. He presents to God with his request a little bit of logical reasoning. And the reasoning involves his situation. First, he says, if you don't do this, or not really, answer this, because if you don't, I might die. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Consider and answer me. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's making an argument to God why he should answer these requests. And then he points to his enemies. Consider and answer me. Light up my eyes, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. See, David understood something. He understood that his death and the gloating of his enemies would detract from the glory of God because Yahweh was his covenant God. And so he makes this argument. Consider and answer me. Light up my eyes, lest I die and lest my enemies prevail. It's interesting, following that emotional outburst, which led to those questions, that now David is getting logical on it. Made me think, why do you do that? And in fact, if you look through the entire Bible, you'll find people praying to God and then arguing their point to God, trying to, almost as it were, convince God to answer the prayer. Why is that the case? When looking at it, I found something Charles Spurgeon say in a sermon called Effective Prayer very helpful. In talking about people's argumentative prayers, he said this: it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is which we desire to obtain. I think part of this logical request, this arguing almost with God, is just the fact that you prepare and you premeditate what you're going to pray. That as you think about the request you make to God, you think about his word and the promises he makes. And you take those back to God. Lord, answer me, because you've promised this. Consider me, strengthen me because of this. John Piper, one of my favorite theologians and pastors, said this about this type of argumentative prayer. He says, when you come to God, fill your mouth with arguments. Argue from your helpless, crushed plight. Argue from God's righteous character, that is his faithfulness to uphold the honor of his name. And argue from your faith or your hope in God. Run into the arms of your Father and fill his ears with your arguments. See, this is a pattern of prayer. And just as we saw in that first section, that part of prayer is supposed to be the rising up of our emotions to be heartfelt as we pray, we see here that prayer is a thinking exercise as well, that God encourages logic. God would like us to look into His Word and bring back to Him His promises and to pray accordingly. It's a good question for me and for you as we make requests of God. Can we point to His promises and His precepts in order to support our request? If you have a request that you make of God, if you ask Him for something, is there a promise or a truth in His Scripture that you could point to and say, that's a reasonable request for me to make? I think that's what this pattern of prayer is showing us. The last part of this pattern of prayer is in verse 5 and 6, and in it we see it trustful declarations. See, I think this pattern of prayer, this emotion-filled questions, these logical requests lead David to a place. They lead him to a place where he grasps onto God by faith. There's a lot of seeming doubt in the first two sections of this psalm. The despair and the anxiety and the emotions of the first two verses, the argumentation of the second, and then we get to these trustful declarations. I believe this pattern of prayer has brought David to the place where he's latching on to God, and he's latching on to the love that God has for him. And he sees joyfully and with trust and with praise everything that God is to him. You know, I was thinking about this latching on and this grasping on to who God is and what God's like, and it reminded me of, I don't know if it was a class in school that I took where I saw this or a documentary that I watched on my own, but it was in reference to birds of prey, to eagles and falcons, owls, and it was talking about how much strength there is when they grasp their prey with their talons. And as I looked it up on the internet, I found something that described exactly what I had seen so many years ago. It says this, it says, the power of an eagle's grip comes from its leg muscles, tendons, and bones. The talons are closed by the muscles, which are anchored on the leg bones, and by the contracting of the tendons. The tendons are contained in sheaths. Now, both the tendons and the sheaths have tiny ridges on them. And when the tendon is contracted, the ridges on the tendons and the tendon sheaths interlock, creating a ratchet effect, almost like gears working. And that can be so strong and so instinctual in the birds that they can even kill themselves as a result. Young ospreys, birds of prey that feed on fish, have been seen to dive down and grab hold of a fish that is too big for them. And as the fish fights, it drags the bird underwater. But the bird won't let go of its prey even till it dies. I thought that's the kind of grasping on that David wants and that David experiences. He's going through a difficult time. He is filled with emotion. He's working through this prayer and he comes to this place where he grabs hold of who God is and what God's like. And I think this pattern that we see leads him to it. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. In the midst of the difficult time, he makes this declaration, I have trusted in your steadfast love, your loyal love. And he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I found that line very interesting. David is still in the midst of the difficulties. All right, this is a complete unit. He's praying, God, deliver me. Light up my eyes. I don't even see or sense your closeness. Have you forgotten me? He's in the middle of it, and yet he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He can rejoice because he sees his salvation as secure despite his circumstances. I think this posture that David shows us here is very important for New Testament believers. I think to understand the Christian walk and understand and work our way through difficult times, we need to understand this posture that David has, that in the midst of the difficulty, when things haven't resolved yet, he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." One way theologians describe this posture is a phrase that is inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology sounds really big and confusing. It's really not. The first part of this comes from the word inaugurate. Now, if you're like me, you may have wasted a few minutes this week watching an inauguration. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek. I was actually, at several points in that inauguration, just amazed. I don't care if he believes it or not. The fact that the leader of a powerful country would go in front of that whole country and declare something like every human being is given their breath by God who created them, that's an awesome thing. I don't know if he believes it or not, but that was encouraging. Well, that inauguration is the initiation of Donald Trump's presidency. It's beginning, it's starting. That's what an inauguration is. And so that's the first word. The next is eschatology, a study of the end things. We are to have a posture as we go through our life of inaugurated eschatology, meaning we understand that our salvation was initiated. It has already been initiated in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but it is not yet fully recognized. It is not yet fully consummated. The salvation is assured. Christ has won it. It's been initiated, but we haven't experienced all of it there is. We need to trustfully declare our salvation and understand that it is assured in spite of the circumstances that we are in. That's what David does here. And then finally, he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." It's interesting, trusting in God's love and finding joy in his salvation results in praise. It results in praising God for his grace and his favor towards us. And so we're going to do that right now. We're going to take a few moments at the end of the service to sing to the Lord, to understand that despite the difficulties we are in or the difficulties we may be in, that he has dealt bountifully with us. If we are believers, he has poured out grace on us like we will never comprehend. And so we can sing. But before we do that, let me summarize and remind you the pattern of prayer that we see in this. First of all, questions that include our emotions. And then requests that involve our minds. And then declarations that demonstrate our trust in God's love. I want to encourage you, in your personal time of prayer, to employ this pattern, to try it. If you're going through a difficult time, consider using the pattern in Psalm 13 as you pray to God. But if you're not, you could pray in the same way for someone else who's going through a difficult time and on their behalf. I also want to take this moment to say next Sunday, we're having another liquid in the evening, and it's going to be a time of prayer. And we're going to take this pattern from Psalm 13 and pray together as a congregation. So we'll have opportunity to put this to use. But I want to encourage you in your personal times of prayer to consider using that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 13. We thank you for the pattern of prayer which it provides for us to consider, either as we go through our own difficult times, or we pray for others who are going through difficult times. I pray by your Spirit that you would help us to employ that pattern, to use that pattern, and to help us to pray with emotions and ask of you some difficult questions, but to ask them in faith. and to make some requests from your requests that we use our mind to make, knowing that we ask according to your word and according to your will. And we can point to promises and precepts in the Bible that support what we're asking. And that, Lord, we would make these trustful declarations, recognizing that you have loved us loyally and steadfastly, that you would help us to rejoice in our salvation, even if we don't fully experience it yet, and help us to praise you, even in the midst of those tough times. We ask this in Christ's name.